Daniel chapter 7, it's page 884 in your pew Bibles, and we are going to read chapters 7 through 12, so hang on to your hat. No, we're not actually going to read all the six chapters, but this morning as we come back to the book of Daniel, we've had a few weeks reprieve because of the holidays intervening. I want us to come back to Daniel, and because there's a major transition in the final six chapters from the first six chapters, I wanted to spend our time in the Word this morning looking at the final six chapters as a whole. The final six chapters, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, are not the easiest of chapters to read and then to understand, but they were meant to be understood. And so as we get ready to walk through these visions and dreams which Daniel himself receives, I want us to have that overview. What's the overarching picture of these final six chapters, and how is that tied to the first six? Shouldn't these be like almost two separate books, except they contain the same person, Daniel? They are intimately connected, and I trust that at least by the end of our time this morning, you'll have an inkling of an idea, and as we end up several Sundays from now, Lord willing, you will be rejoicing to see how God, in His Word, presents a unified story and picture of who He is and who He is meant to be for us. So, I want to read just a couple of verses at the beginning and at the end of this section, and then I'm going to have us pray as we go into this. So, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now I'm going to go to chapter 12 to the final verses there, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when you made yourself known through the inspiration of your scriptures, your words to the authors, you meant for it to be understood. You meant for it to be clear. You did not mean for us to be confused, to be left wondering and not knowing. Even things that don't always seem at face value to make sense or to fit into our rational, logical way of thinking, you have meant to be understood by us. So, Father, as we approach your word, especially in these final chapters of this book of Daniel, we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed help us to see clearly with eyes that can see your glory, with a heart that is prepared to know Jesus Christ, and lives that are then shaped by your Holy Spirit. Father, if you would do this, we know that you will be glorified and that we will be your blessed children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Ann and I and our family were visiting her parents when they lived in a little bungalow at a senior retirement village in Des Moines. And Ann's father had begun to evidence the onset of dementia. We were sitting around the kitchen table and we were visiting. And somehow we got to talking about current affairs. And this was probably about the time the market crashed in 2008 and the housing market went upside down, and so many things seemed to be going, well, not well. And Ann's mom, being somewhat of an optimist, was fairly trusting in what was going to come, and me, being the typical Eeyore of the family, was not quite so much. And Don had been sitting there quietly listening when all of a sudden he said, "What in the world is going on?" Well, we all kind of smiled and chuckled and thought, okay, it's a great question. So I tried to answer that. And I said, "Well, Don, it seems like this is what's going on. And that's happening over here. And economically, we're in a mess." And he kind of shook his head and said, "No, what in the world is going on?" And I thought, well, God is on his throne. He's sovereignly in control. Now he's going into pastor mode as the son-in-law. Don shook his head, got up, walked into the other room, came down and set a book down on the table. The book was authored by David Jeremiah. And the title of it, "What in the World is Going On?" That's what he could communicate, and that's what he was hearing. We were asking the same question, and he said, "You, like this author, need to look to God's Word so you'll know what is going on." Well, so now I want to ask you, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Optimists usually think that things are going to work out just fine. So you'll pick up the Bible, you'll turn to Daniel 7 through 12, and you'll think to yourself, it's all going to work even better than we thought. If you're a pessimist, if you've got the genetic code of Eeyore worked into your system, you usually think that things are going to end badly. And during these last almost 2 years now, the number of pessimists have increased dramatically, I'll have you know. And you read Daniel 7 through 12, and you come to this conclusion. If everything's not going to turn out, well, we weren't wrong, were we? The actual biblical approach to not just Scripture, but even life as we know it now, is neither one, being a full optimist or a full pessimist, and yet it's also both. You cannot help but read Daniel 7 through 12 and realize that things do work out worse and better than we thought. But you have to read Daniel 7 through 12 to truly know that. And what you're likely to discover when you read these chapters is, well, the exact way to read the newspaper headlines in 2022 is to know when Jesus Christ is coming back. No, that's not what you'll discover here. Well, maybe you'll discover that how you can fill out your end times chart so you can follow all the crazy events and happening and still know when Jesus is coming back. No, wrong again. Well, maybe if you read this, you'll discover who the Antichrist is, and you'll know what he's going to do so that you'll have an inkling of when Jesus is coming back. Really, do I need to answer that one also? No, that's not what you'll discover in reading Daniel 7 through 12. What you will discover as we walk through these passages of Scripture, Lord willing, over the next few Sundays, is this. Our sovereign God rules so that we can survive and thrive in any surrounding circumstance. And if you recall from when we first started looking at Daniel, that's the song that Daniel's singing. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 13. Our sovereign God rules in such a way over all things that you and I as his people can survive and even thrive in any surrounding circumstance. He does so in Daniel's time. He's made that clear in the first six chapters. That's not going to change in the final six. And from that time onward, we will see it happening, and we see it happening now if we will have eyes to see and a mind to understand. And what we'll see in all of this as well is that Jesus Christ is the main focal point of all history, past, present, and future. I will make the contention in a few minutes that without Jesus Christ, you cannot understand history. None of it will make any sense. But if you've ever read Daniel 7 through 12, you know we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and do some work. You can't just read it and go, oh, well, see that right there. Well, it's not immediately clear, but it is clear because that's what God meant. This half of Daniel's not like the first half. We love the first half. It tells us these wonderful stories, these narratives about Daniel and his friends. And the latter half, well, it's different. There's different images. And Daniel receives his own visions and dreams, and he needs help interpreting them. Well, what we're going to learn from this section is really something else. So when we first read this portion of Scripture, we see that it's dramatic, it's eccentric, it's apocalyptic. Daniel 7 marks a transitional point in Daniel's book. It's more like storytelling is giving way to movie watching. Many of you know what that's like. You prefer watching over reading. You're much better with pictures than you are with words. Well, the problem with the pictures in Daniel's final chapters here is they really are something else. They're difficult to understand. They're foreign to our way of thinking. The last seven chapters really is a different kind of material. What we have here is apocalyptic. It's known as apocalyptic literature. What does that mean? Well, the word apocalypse simply means a revealing. The final book of the Bible is called the Apostle John's Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word in the original for revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The making known, the revealing of Jesus in all his glory. Well, that's what we have here in Daniel, is the apocalypse, if you will, a revealing, a making known of that which is not been known. Some of these kinds of writings are like an unveiling. It's like opening up the curtains so that you can get a glimpse and see what is it that God's doing now, yes, but even more in the future. It's like the transcendent world around us that we can't really see is made known for just a moment for us to get a glimpse. Normally, this is showing that this present world is indeed ending. So what are you to look for when you read something that comes under that banner, apocalyptic literature? You look for symbols. You look for metaphors. You look for figurative speech and a little bit more as well. What you don't try to do when you read this kind of material, as Daniel has recorded for us, is don't take it literally. You saw that little picture, and it wasn't very clear, I suppose, up on the screen here behind me, but you saw that picture of someone, an artist's rendition of what the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 look like. They're a little bizarre. I've seen several of the final beast with all the horns and so forth drawn like a dragon or a dinosaur or something else. It gets a little messed up because they try to take something that was never meant to be literal and make it literal. You do that too much and you're going to start to get strange looks from other people around you because they won't be able to figure it out either. So what do we do with apocalyptic literature? What do we do with Daniel 7 through 12 once we've seen what it is that he's seen, and he's recorded it for us? Well, don't look for secrets and hidden meanings and mysteries that only you will know because you've been given some special insight. You've been given the code to unlock it all. I'm sorry, you have not. No one has. Did not God himself tell Daniel, seal this up? You won't get to see the last bit of it until the very end. Instead, with some effort, yes, look with clarity, because this is meant to be clear to us. And I think by what God has given us, even with the lens of history past now, to look back, we will see with clarity not only what God was giving Daniel then, but even what is yet to come for us. So, now that we have that tucked in our little Bible interpretation utility belt, apocalyptic literature, let's ask this. Where are we going with all this? Well, in the next few minutes, I want to fly at 35,000 feet over Daniel 7 through 12. And I think this is what we'll see in an overview. And then, Lord willing, beginning next Lord's Day and the subsequent Sundays after that, we'll walk through 7 through 12 and see it a little more close up as it presents to us. So, chapter 7. As noted, now a significant transition comes. It's almost like you've got the first six chapters, there's a break, he takes a breath, and he writes some more, but in a much different fashion. This chapter, as we start out, begins. He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, and then these beasts come up. It's a series of visions which Daniel receives. These visions are of the future, both near and distant for Daniel himself. They are apocalyptic. They are a revealing of what God is going to do. But they are not meant to frighten the reader. Daniel's initial readers there in Babylon would have received this, heard it read, or maybe gotten a copy of the scroll somehow. And they would have been greatly encouraged by this, not scared and frightened by it. Because the overarching message beginning in chapter 7 is that God is triumphantly in control of all things. As history unfolds, it is God himself who is doing the unfolding of history. It doesn't just happen at random. It doesn't happen in all of its trivial moments and we let it pass us by. God has good purposes and intents in store for his people, the people of Israel, for his people known as the church. Now, Daniel's readers, along with Daniel, have been in captivity for almost 70 years by this time. Not quite, because it does jump back to the beginning of Belshazzar's reign here in chapter 7. But what God wants his people to know as he's giving these visions to Daniel is this. I am still in charge of these kings, these empires, and you. And it won't be long now until you as a remnant of my people get to go home and know of your rest. Chapter 7 presents us with four somewhat bizarre beasts. We see the Ancient of Days, even as Joel read in verses 9 and 10. We see one who's like the Son of Man, and we've got a pretty good idea who that is. And all this means is that God is about to vindicate his people through what he's going to do. He will establish a new kingdom. Not like a world empire. It will be an everlasting kingdom. Then we move into chapter 8. In chapter 8, Daniel receives another vision regarding the future here. It's like that of chapter 7. This one also presents the succession of kingdoms. But now we get to see them a little bit more specifically, and we can start to place historically what these kingdoms were. It moves from the Babylonian Empire, which is where Daniel was captive, to the Medes and Persians, which we saw in Daniel chapter 6, did we not, when Darius is on the throne? And then, not too long after this, this mighty warrior by the name of Alexandria comes sweeping out of Greece, and in 13 years conquers the entire known world and expands its borders like no one's ever seen. And he brings a common language to all of his people. But because he didn't plan to die so young and his successors fought over what they had divided up, this growing power in the boot-shaped country of Italy rises up out of Rome and they conquer and they bring conquest and they spread the empire further than it had ever been before. And they build with the common language and they bring about a relative common peace. And they build a common road system so that you can travel freely through their empire. But there's some clues in both 7 and 8 that show that, yes, that final one probably is Rome. But yet, wait, didn't Rome finally fall? And yet it seems like in 7 and 8 especially that the dominion keeps going on. And it's my conviction, and I'll try to make this more specifically when we get there, that it's not just Rome, but it's human governments of any kind that seek to stand against God's rule. Each of these earth-shaking transitions from the Babylonians taking the Jews captive in the first place all the way through Rome bring about turmoil and suffering, especially for God's people. And yet throughout all this, in chapter 8, by the giving of these visions, we find out that God's people are encouraged to stand and be courageous, to continue to know that God is on the throne, and because of that, you will survive through this. He will achieve his victory no matter what. And then chapter 9 is one of the most remarkable passages of all of Scripture. So I would encourage you to read ahead as we come each of these Sundays. But when you get to chapter 9, read it over several different times and read it slowly and carefully. Read it out loud if you must, but see how remarkable it truly is. Daniel is given insight into the whole reason that the people were taken into captivity before. It's because of their sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. And he repents on behalf of his people. But it's more than just the reason and the purpose behind all that. Daniel is also given a time. Now, Daniel would have had Jeremiah's prophecy coming into captivity and most likely had it there with him in Babylon. And he could have read it. And there, Jeremiah told, you're going to be taken into captivity, but not forever, like the northern tribes. No, after 70 years, a remnant will come back. And now he knows it's getting very close to the end of those 70 years. Which encourages you and me. Tie Scripture with Scripture. Don't read Daniel in isolation. Read it with the rest of Scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. That's why I'm holding off preaching on Revelation until after we finish with Daniel. You can't understand Revelation if you haven't gone through Daniel. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's a glorious truth of God's Word. And what chapter 9 then shows us after Daniel's glorious prayer is this: the grand sweep of God's entire plan of redemption. All in one chapter of the Scriptures, it does that. It's amazing. It's amazing. God promised that he would discipline his people harshly for their disobedience, and he has done so. But a more even glorious promise is this. He said, there's always going to be a remnant of my people. I will never be without a people. I will have my children, and they will come back. And they will be mine, and I will have them, and I will save them, deliver them, rescue them from their troubles. So Daniel begins with this great prayer of repentance. He prays this on behalf of the people, not simply himself. And his heart is that God would hear his pleas and indeed be merciful, remember his promise and fulfill it. And in response to this glorious prayer of repentance, Daniel has sent the angel Gabriel to speak to him. And Gabriel brings great reassurance to Daniel with the great news. The exile is coming to a close. That time is almost here. Imagine what that news would do, not just for Daniel, but to any one of the other Jews there in Babylon who would read that. I forgot. It's nearly been 70 years. God promised. It's coming close. It's coming soon. We will wait for God to do his work. And then we'll just skip over chapters 10 through 12 because it's probably some of the hardest. No, we won't do that. You won't let me get away with that, will you? Because I preach through God's Word, and if I skip something, you're going to go, wait a minute, Pastor Kevin, you skipped that. Well, in chapter 10, Daniel receives a vision for a time in the latter days, and we have to try to figure out what that means. And it's clear, I'm pretty sure. The vision will be closed, and then that vision is going to be sealed till the time of the end. We saw that there at the end of chapter 12, did we not? Which means that we have not been given to know everything that's contained in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So don't try to figure out what has not been given to you to figure out. Trust God that he knows what he's doing, that he's sovereign on his throne, and he will deliver us and establish his everlasting kingdom. Daniel humbles himself in prayer before God once again, and then he's confronted by this man dressed in linen. Daniel is understandably somewhat frightened and overwhelmed with what he's seeing right now. And the one before him appears like the children of man. And what this messenger has gone through to get to Daniel to deliver the message from God shocks even Daniel. And he's been taken into captivity. And he hasn't even told Daniel the vision yet. But we and Daniel's readers learn that despite conflicts, both physical and spiritual, God still rules. He will achieve his victory. He will deliver every one of us who are his children. You see how the message, the song of Daniel, rings true. Then in chapters 11 and 12, we come to one of the most difficult sections here. And this angelic messenger continues to speak, revealing truth, God's truth to Daniel. This truth is about the rise and fall of empires of the world. There's a lengthy description of one nation after another, one ruler after another. Each rises to power but succumbs to its successor that would follow. And in this vision, an angel presents Daniel with basically the history of the entire world, not just past and present, but that which is coming for Daniel and maybe even for us. And the student of history can see how all of this has played out, how God sovereignly ruled the rise and fall of kings, even as he said he does. It's a glorious, glorious truth. All of this points to that which seems terrible and frightening, but it's pointing to something larger and even worse to come. In the end, Michael, the archangel, has to fight it out with the spiritual forces in that transcendent world that we don't always see. But you know what? You get to the end of this, and when all the dust settles in 10, 11, and 12, guess who's still on his throne? Guess who's still sovereignly ruling over all things? Guess who will never, ever be defeated? Therefore, his promises to rescue, save, and deliver every one of us who would look to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, his Son, they will come true. They will come true. Then we come to chapter 12, and as it comes to the close, we know that many Jews have already begun their return to Judah. 70 years is up, and a remnant is coming back. And yet they get back home, and they find out they're still facing struggles and persecution and suffering. And they're going, what? I thought we were done with this. How long, O Lord? So Daniel's given one final vision to answer that very question. And the answer to that question, how long, O Lord, will we, your people, suffer and face oppression and persecution in this world? And God said, this long. Seal up that vision and don't let anybody know what it contains until the very end. In other words, until we go home to be with Christ. That's how long. So trust the Lord who is sovereign on his throne, who raises up empires and who deposes rulers, who lets his will on earth be done perfectly, always as it is in heaven. God promises that all this will come to pass. Maybe in the book of Revelation he does that? That's a commercial for this fall. God's ultimate and judgment and salvation are revealed in all of this. Much time will pass, however, so God's people must do what? Sit frightened, scared, hide, and worry? No. We can survive and thrive in the world around us that hates us and hates our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because God is on his throne. So we wait and we work for God and his kingdom. In spite of much tribulation that God's people will go through and endure, we are given the great hope through what Daniel received about 2,500 years ago. God is faithful. He will always stand firm. Therefore, we can as well. That's our hope. Faithfully stand, wait upon the Lord, and he will reward. Well, that's a quick look, but now we have to ask, who holds all of this together? And the Sunday school answer is God does, or Jesus does. And I'll award you 100 points because that's exactly right. Jesus Christ is the central point and figure of all history. Now, don't think timeline from the beginning to when Jesus was born till now, because obviously there were more years before Jesus was born than have been after. So don't think timeline here. Think he's the hub. He's the central figure, and everything else revolves around Jesus Christ. You could think of it this way. He's the clue to help know all history. Apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot make sense of history. You cannot. Without truth, and I hope you heard the capital T in that word, without truth, trying to figure out history is just speculation. You can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And do we not see that? If you don't have Jesus Christ as the central figure of all of history, go ahead and revise history. It doesn't matter. Make it say whatever you want it to say. Twist it in any which way. But once you put Christ in the middle of it, you have to follow what God is telling you about history. put Christ in his place, the Son of God, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, then you can look at history and go, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. One succession of these empires after another, from man's actions to great events to entire civilizations rising and falling. Jesus Christ is the central figure at the very middle. He is the anchor point. We'll see this as we look at each of these chapters as we go on. So he's the clue to understand it, but he's also the glue to the very course of history. He's what holds all history together as well. I once had an ancient history course at Trinity College. I loved it. It was one of my favorite courses. I worked harder than perhaps any other class I had ever worked in college and seminary, because the professor's main goal was this. Through his teachings, through his quizzes, through his tests, and the one significant major project paper that we had to do for the entire semester, a 45-page paper explaining how Galatians 4:4 is true. Well, what's Galatians 4:4? It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." What's the fullness of time? Without the glue of Jesus Christ that holds history together, you don't understand that. No one can understand that. If your child, if your teen was in my Bible instruction class this morning, and if they were paying a modicum of attention for about 10 minutes, they got the answer to that. So, moms, dads, ask them. That's a warning to those of you in my class. From man's expulsion from Eden to Abraham to David to Daniel in Babylon, each of these kingdoms we see mentioned in Daniel 7 through 12, it all brings us up to the fullness of time when Jesus arrives. Now, many can't stand that thought because they hate God and they hate his Son. So they try to change how we measure time. They hate the designation before Christ and Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So they change it to BCE, before the common era and after the common era. Well, what's the common era? The year zero when Jesus was born. They haven't changed anything. They just give it a different designation. There are those now who are pushing hard to have us measure time, at least by years and generations, in a completely different fashion. And I don't know how they could possibly pull that off without it all coming unraveled, because Jesus is the glue by which all of that is held together and measured. God has, will, or is, and will make sure of that. But not only is he the clue and the glue, I couldn't find a third rhyming word, sorry. He's the goal. He's the goal of all history. God made sure he orchestrated all things by his sovereign rule over kings and empires, at making sure Jesus arrived in the very fullness of time. And the fullness of time will come yet again when God sovereignly says, "Now, my son, go back for my people and judge the wickedness of the world." He was the very beginning of all things. All things were made through him, we read in John 1, verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. He was the beginning of what we know as history in creation with the Father and the Spirit together. Not only is he the anchor of all history, he is where it's all heading. This one like the Son of Man is given that responsibility, and he will bring an end to all of man's attempts to overthrow God's rule over them. Daniel is one of the most fascinating books of all of Scripture. It really, really is. The first six chapters give us these dramatic and exciting narrative stories. We admire the conviction and the courage of Daniel and his friends. Our faith is increased as we see a sovereign God delivering his own time and time again and doing exactly what he said he would do. But the final six chapters are just as fascinating, not because these visions seem somewhat bizarre and they draw our attention for a little bit, but because of the grand scope of what they cover in God's scheme of history and redemption. We get insight into Israel's history here, but also of the history of mankind. And from the rise of the Babylonian Empire to the eventual conquest of the Roman Empire and even all other man-made governments. It's all here. Imagine that. In six chapters of God's Word, you see God's sovereign hand guiding it along his path. His will be done. The book presents more than just meets the eye, even in those battles in the spiritual realms that seem so foreign, different, strange to us. You're given the presence of God in the midst of all that. And the whole premise of Daniel is that God's people, whom he had made covenant with and given his promises, had failed him. They did not keep up their end of the bargain and the covenant which God had made with them. They come under God's judgment, which he had promised them. They are sent into exile, which he had promised them. And yet the message of Daniel is that God, who is sovereign, is also merciful. He preserves a remnant of his people who will be faithful. And by his grace and mercy, he will rescue those whom he will rescue and deliver them. He shows us that even while in some of the worst of experiences, he is sovereign over each detail of each person, even for you and me today. There isn't a detail of what's going on in our lives, whether it's in health or sickness or whatever it may be. God is not sovereign over. He rules over all things. Because of that glorious truth that we've learned and will learn in Daniel yet, you and I can survive. We can endure. We can persevere. We can stand strong. We can be courageous. We can thrive even in this culture that we know as America in 2022 that would not just want to seek to shove us to the margins. They want to kick us off the playing field. That's the message of Daniel. You know what? That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, you and I know this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But you keep reading the very next verse and you see where God has provided the way of escape through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how we are delivered. That's how we are rescued. That's how we are saved. And even in the midst of suffering, you and I can rest in confidence, waiting and working upon and for the Lord, because our future victory is in God. And then Romans 5:2 leaps off the page so that all of us together will rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you are so glorious to have done this great thing, that you would promise to discipline us because you love us, and then you promise to deliver us and save us ultimately. Oh, Father, how we thank you that this one that looked like the Son of Man, whom Jesus called himself many times, is indeed your way of salvation. We look to him, we trust him, we follow him, we give our very lives for him. We praise you in that name. Amen.